We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 10. One verse this evening, Zephaniah 2:10. I'm just going to give you my translation of it. You can look at the NKJV if you like to, but this is what we'll be working off of, this translation. This will be to them instead of their pride, because they intensely reproached and made themselves great over the people of Yahweh of armies. Again, this will be to them instead of their pride, because they intensely reproached and made themselves great over the people of Yahweh of armies. This will be to them, what will be to them? Well, the things that we covered last Friday, right? Last Friday we were speaking about the ground of the children and the people of Moab and Ammon becoming nettles and salt pits, and the places, this may be reaching like 2 weeks before, but the houses and the habitations, the dwellings of the coast peoples being, yeah, that was two times ago, coast peoples being habitations of shepherds, cottage dwellers. Moab and Ammon would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You will remember we noted the poetic, ironic justice of that, because Moab and Ammon, their first fathers, where they get the names Moab and Ammon, were conceived while fleeing, while their mother and father fled from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this will be to them instead of their pride, and that because they intensely reproached and made themselves great over the people of Yahweh of armies. Whenever you hear me translate intensely some verb, in this case, reproached, you may not remember the terminology yet, but you know what I'm trying to bring out. It is a PL or PUL form. It's an intensified form. So we have, they didn't just reproach. They reproached greatly. They reproached in a heightened way. They reproached and magnified their reproach. They did so in an intensified fashion. They did it. They didn't just, you know, say a few insults there. They did it a lot. They did it all the time. They did it vociferously. And so they intensely reproached and made themselves great. Both of those things being language that was used in the immediate context for what they did. So we don't really have to talk a lot about that this time, because we've already talked about it. The last installment in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of Zephaniah. We've seen what reproach is. Speech that is designed to shame someone. Speech that the speaker hopes will make the object of that speech embarrassed or humiliated. They sought to shame those whom they were reproaching. And they made themselves great. That is, they magnified themselves. And that's one way that you can talk about pride, right? Or you might say that it's the result of pride. If you have this attitude in your heart, then this is what you do. You make yourself great. Even if you don't speak it to anyone, if you have pride, you're thinking yourself greater than you are. And these, still dealing with Moab and Ammon, to the east of Israel, what he's talking about, they have done this and made themselves great over, that is, they exalted themselves above the people of Yahweh of armies. Yahweh, the people of Yahweh are, at this time, at least in history, they are not, it's not the people of Yahweh today, but the people of Yahweh at the time was the nation of Israel. You could geographically locate the people of Yahweh at the time that Zephaniah spoke. You can't geographically limit the people of God today. They're everywhere. If you see that poster behind Scott, they're all over the place in that world. Maybe they're not in the absolute poles of that place, but they're everywhere else. And probably every country that's represented on that map. Some the concentration is higher than other places, and obviously others lower. But they're everywhere there. And I've been personally privileged to know people of Yahweh for this time all over that map there. People in Hungary and people in Slovakia and brethren in India and believers in Jamaica and just all over the world. So you can't look at that map and say, they're all clustered right here. All of the people of God are right there. They're everywhere. They're all over. Interesting conversation I had this week with a man from China. And he said he saw me preaching in the Oak Grove. He was one of the few people who were sitting outside. That time kind of ends after a certain point of the year, and I go inside to talk to people in the hub or down at Eberly at the business college. And he was sitting there, and I thought, I'm going to talk to him. And he called me over and said, I wanted to talk to you. And it was, said, why do you do this? Why do you stand and yell your beliefs out like this? And he said, no one does this in my country. And I thought, and interesting, and I thought, I'm noticing the things that you've been fed as I spoke to this man. He said, no one in our country has ever believed this. I've never believed this Christian thing. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, it's the fact. Nobody in China has ever believed this. I said, that's not true. I said, one of my favorite writers is a Christian from China named Watchman Nee. And he's interested in that, and he's taking the name down. What is his name? I know he's not going to find this anymore. But there are believers in places like that even seek to suppress the gospel going out. We're everywhere. We're all over. So today is a very different situation as far as identifying and locating the people of God. My nephew's with me tonight. I think he's in the other room. And I said we have church tonight, and he was talking about, he's thinking we're going to the building. And I said, no, the word church in the Bible is never used of a building. And so when I talk about going to church, we might be going to that building, and it'll be church as long as we're there. But when we leave, that's not the church anymore, if you think about it the way the Bible talks about it. We're going to be in a house tonight, and it's going to be church. We're going to gather together because the church is wherever believers gather for some in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ reason. That's a church. And in the earliest days, this is what it always looked like. You know, if we could go back in time, you'd see it like this all the time. And really, very much like this, in more ways than you think. Kids, be right with it, right among us. Sunday school wasn't invented until the 1800s. And so, it's not anti-biblical, but it's not biblical either. And I'm not against it, I'm just saying it. This is how it would have been when the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles in Jerusalem, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, and Tychicus, and Barnabas would have established churches in other parts of the world. They'd meet in homes, and all the kids would be there. You say, how do you know all the kids would be there? Because Paul can just write a letter to Ephesus or Colossae, and in the midst of it say, children, and tell them something, because he expects them to be both there and listening. And so this is the way it was. And houses weren't built for church services, so their architecture is maybe funny, and it's not. Some houses were more conducive than others. Some were bigger than others. But this is the way it was. And yet in the time of Zephaniah, no. In the time of Zephaniah, how often would you gather together? Well, if you were male, you'd gather three times a year, a mere three times a year. And you wouldn't really know those people very well. You'd know they're Jews, and we're here for Pentecost or Booths or Passover, one of those three reasons, in Jerusalem. And you'd have to travel far if you lived up in Dan or down in southern Judea or something like that. You'd have to get up there, and that's why it's three times a year. The concept of brotherly affection and body life and love of the brethren in deed and truth, there wasn't a lot of it. It was a national thing. It wasn't a family thing. The Lord Jesus Christ changed all kinds of stuff. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so much better than then. This is so much better than then. You know, as I don't think anyone here is of Jewish extraction. Back in that time, we'd just be ignorant of God, and creation would be enough for us to say, there's a God, and he's got power, and he's had a will to make this. But the communal aspect, the societal, you know, the community family feeling wouldn't have been there. In the New Testament, it is there immediately because of the Holy Spirit, that we have the Holy Spirit. But initially, Zephaniah is talking about a different people of God. It's the people of Yahweh of armies that also we talked about last week, so we don't really have to talk about that much anymore either, right? Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, as you're used to reading it, is literally Lord, Yahweh of armies. Armies in heaven, angelic, and though they don't recognize him, these armies are marching many times for divine purposes behind whatever human purpose, whatever in the dark leaders have made up their minds to go to war over. And the outcome will be from God, and He controls history. And the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who is God, sits on the throne of God in heaven controlling history. He does not choose to control every single action of man. As a matter of fact, many of them, just Psalm 1:6 engages. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That is, He's intimately involved with the way that we take and everything that happens in our lives. But the way of the wicked is far from Him. Like, He is not actively orchestrating things in those lives. From time to time, He does. They are the exceptions rather than the rule, however. And with things like the nations that Isaiah says are a drop in a bucket, which reminds me, Kate, of what we should be speaking about on Friday. He does whatever He wants to in heaven and on earth, Daniel 4:35. So, you've spoken against the people. This is crazy if you know this. You've spoken against the people who belong to Yahweh of armies. And you did it with a high hand. All right? So that's the general commentary and sense of this verse that we're dealing with. What I'd like to do is zero in, is to focus or emphasize one thing in this verse. The opposite of something that in Zephaniah in past installments we've emphasized as well. We've emphasized the opposite not too long ago. Now we're going to emphasize this. We're going to talk about this. We have emphasized for a couple weeks humility. Today we have a word in this passage that we're translating, pride. Humility is the good one. Pride is the negative one, right? So we're going to focus for the rest of our teaching on this verse today on this concept of pride as we find it in the Scripture. This word is ga'on in Hebrew, this word for pride. So we're going to look at each of the times that we find, not every time that we find it, but we're going to look at a good number of the times that this word is found in the New Testament. I think it will be eye-opening as to what all is entailed in pride. Let's start off like this. Pride, being against it, pride, looking at it as a negative thing, seeing it for what it is, namely sin. This is what we can call countercultural, to talk like that. Don't you have any pride? Like, something wrong with you because you don't have any pride. And really, everybody's got pride. I mean, I can look around and tell that some of you have some pride. You can look at me. If you could knew the criteria I'm using to look at you, you could look at me and you could say, he's got pride. You know, pride is invasive. And pride is pervasive. Pride is probably, we could say, I can't think of anything that this wouldn't fit. Pride is the root, the sin root, of all other sins. Because if you think about it, every time I sin, at least willingly, or not willingly, but willfully, every time I'm knowledgeable, this is sin, and I did it anyway, what I've done is I've made a decision to exalt my human will over God's divine will, and that's called pride. It's self-exaltation is really what pride is. It's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Thinking like you know what's right. Thinking that just intrinsically, inherently, naturally, I know what's best for me. And I choose this. And God says I shouldn't do that. I should just follow suit. I should follow, you know, fall right in line with what God wants. But no, I'm going to say that what I want is more important than what he wants. And so I go and I sin. I had to have pride to do it. It had to motivate me to do it, even if I'm not even thinking about it. I'm thinking about that sin. I'm thinking about the promise that it holds, that there will be pleasure in that. And I know it's wrong. And I may be thinking only about that and its pleasure, but the base, the foundational reason why I can't even choose that way is because I've got to make a decision that has to do with pride. So pride is pervasive. Pride is in things that you wouldn't think it's in. Pride is the most humble people you know. If I were to say... I would never do this, but if I were to say, we're going to take a silent vote, and in our church, you just write on a slip of paper and put it in a little box over there. Georgiana, guard the box. You're the keeper of the box. And we're going to vote who is the most humble person in our church. And maybe we all, or like by landslide, everybody said one name. That person has facets that you could say pride is involved in that decision, or pride is involved in the way they do this, or maybe the way they do that, and they may not know it, and one does not have to know it in the sense that doesn't have to cripple anyone. We thank God for 1 John 1:7 that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, if I'm living up to the light that I have, then we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, is continually cleansing us from all sin. So my pride is because it's so pervasive and so invasive, that meaning pervasive, it means it kind of affects everything, and invasive means it gets inside. It gets deep. There may be many areas that we don't even recognize that we have pride in. But as long as we're not going against it, as long as we're not choosing against the doctrine consciously, the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously cleansing us from sins of ignorance, sins that we didn't know were happening, maybe like pride, because it's pervasive and invasive. Let's begin to look at some of the uses of this word gaon, which we're translating as pride in Zephaniah 2:10. You ready to do a lot of Bible turning of pages with me? This is one of the, every once in a while this happens, right? I just say, go here, go here, go here, go here, go here, go here. And we just look at all, we look at a string, this flurry of verses. Tonight's one of those nights. All right? Gaon. Isaiah 13. And verse 19. Isaiah 13, 19. Now let me see. The first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. The first 11 verses that I'm going to give you all deal with the same kind of pride. Let's do it this way. I didn't even think to do it this way. Let's bang these out real fast. I'll take you from one to the next. I'll just tell you where to turn. They're all in order, the first 11 of these. They're all in the order that you find them, so you'll be able to just turn a few pages and get there. You be thinking as we read it. Pride in what? What kind of pride are we looking at? I am so confident you're not going to know this word, so I'll tell it to you ahead of time. Anybody know the word jingoism? Sounds like a weird word, doesn't it? Jingoism. Anybody know that word? Okay, nobody knows this word. This is the pride of jingoism. Right here. Ready? See if you can ascertain what it is. Isaiah 13:19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' Gaon, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Sounds like a lot of people get this Sodom and Gomorrah promise, huh? Moab, Ammon, now Babylon. 14, same book. Isaiah 14, verse 11. I will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is in the midst of a prophecy against Babylon. It started in verse 13. It is here as well. They tell us not only Babylon, but all the other nations also will be receiving this. Then 16:6, Isaiah 16:6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, very proud, of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. His lies shall not be so. We have heard of the pride of Moab, haven't we? This is the second week we've been dealing with it. Last week we were introduced to it, not with the word pride, but now we see the motive of what it had done before. Then to Jeremiah 13. Seeing any similarities between the first three of these? Here's number four. Jeremiah 13:9. Next book after Isaiah. Thus says Yahweh, in this manner I will ruin the pride, the Gaon of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. Then a little Lamentations between it, and then to Ezekiel 16:49. Ezekiel 16:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. Now this Sodom is called the sister of Jerusalem. She and her daughter had pride, Gaon, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Proud people don't do that. They think they're better than the poor and needy. All right, this is the answer. Every once in a great while, I'll ask you this. I'll say, in Ezekiel, we did this recently on a Friday noon. In Ezekiel, when God talks about the sin of Sodom, he doesn't even mention the one you think of when you think of the sin of Sodom. He doesn't even mention homosexuality. He mentions, first on the list, pride and idleness and refusal to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and that they had fullness of food but still wouldn't help the poor and the needy. So there's the answer the next time I ask you that. Also in chapter 16, verse 56. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Remember, he's talking to the people of Yahweh of armies. Ezekiel 30, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride, Gaon, of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord Yahweh. seeing similarities yet? 32:12. Ezekiel 32:12. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp, that's our word Gaon, of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Then Ezekiel 33:28. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then to Zechariah, second to last of the books of the Old Testament, at least in your Bible, not in mine. There's a different order in a Hebrew Bible, significantly different order. Zechariah 9:6. Wait a minute, that can't be right. Because I know what 9:6 is. Yeah, it is. 9:9 I'm thinking of. So 9:6. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride, Gaon, of the Philistines. One more for our first 11. Zechariah 10:11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria, the Gaon of Assyria, shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Let me tell you what jingoism is. I don't know if you picked up on this and you thought in different words. Jingoism means excessive national pride. That is, Moab is proud to be Moabite. That's one of them. Babylon was proud to be Babylonian. Assyria was proud of everything Assyrian. Who else did we talk about? Philistia was proud to be Philistine. Americans are proud to be Americans. And nothing to be proud of. I'm not saying that it's any worse than any other country. I'm just saying that God strikes at national pride. Now, national pride we might call patriotism, but jingoism is excessive national pride. And he's saying, you know, you guys think you're the greatest people that have ever lived. I'm going to strike at the root of your pride, Babylon, Ammon, Moab, Philistia, you know, whoever he was talking about. In these 11 verses, Gaon was connected with some nation. It was the pride of that nation. So it was national pride. I'm about ready to tell you, as we go on, it'll be more evident. I'm about ready to tell you that anything you're proud of, you shouldn't be proud of it. Unless you're talking about pride in the other way that we use it in English. When you're talking about, I'm proud of someone, and I didn't have anything to do with it. What I'm proud about. This is the good kind of pride. I am proud of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot invent a God this great. I mean, I am proud of him. I didn't have anything to do with making him the way he is. There's nothing that I can say like, you know, I took part in making him the way he is. There's nothing of me involved in it at all. If it has anything to do with me, shouldn't be proud of that. Should have humility, the positive opposite of pride, if it has anything, any kind of even remote connection with you. Doing or being something. But the Lord Jesus Christ, man, I'm proud of that person. Parents might say, to their children. And in the way we use it, I don't find anything wrong with it, but I'm proud of you. But in the parent and child thing, there is this reflects on me. So I'm proud of you because you make me look good. Or I'm proud, you make me look well. I'm proud of you, and I had much to do with this, maybe, with how you turned out. There's that subtlety now of pride. What if you say to someone, someone said this to me recently, and I just don't understand. Oh, yeah, you all heard it. No, you didn't. Take it back. Anyway, just forget it, Tim. Move on. But I thought about it, and I thought, I could say that to somebody else. I recently said to somebody, I'm proud of you. I can't claim any credit for it. You have volition, you have a will, you have heart, or you don't. And you may benefit from things that others do to you, but that's all right. You're not claiming credit. You're not saying, I'm proud of being, in my case, I guess, I'm proud of being white. Why? You don't have anything to do with that. There's nothing better about it than any other kind of color, as people talk about it. Which brings us to this. Pride is stupid. Pride is against what the scripture would teach you about everything. Pride is not a good thing. Our culture says it is. Another conversation I had this week in the Oak Grove. Both of these people, too, I didn't seek them out. They sought me out. Somebody was preaching and this woman stopped and she stood right in front of me and just looked at me and listened. I thought, this never happened. So I thought, I'm going to stop this class change, just preaching early. This is unprecedented. I'm going to go down and talk to her. So I said, most people don't listen to me when I do this. So when somebody does, it really stands out. What do you think about this stuff I'm saying? And she said, I'm very interested in this that you're saying. She said, I've never heard anything like this. And we started talking about grace. And she said, this is the way it is? That you're saying we don't do anything and God just saves us? I said, well, you believe, but yes, you're conscious of that, but even that, God must give it to us. We don't earn it, we can't deserve it, we don't merit this salvation. And she said, that seems so un-American. And I said, yes, it is. Because we think that we can make of ourselves whatever, we can put our mind to, and we're a very independent people, and we're a very personal and individualized nation. And she said, I don't know if I can, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know if I can believe that. And I said, well, where are your loyalties? Are your loyalties to being American? Or are your loyalties to the Word of God? I said, I realize you don't believe this, because also in the conversation she said she was not a believer and that she was undecided and she was exploring, but she was interested, she was inquisitive about religion, as she would put it, but that she said, I don't believe what you said, but I find it fascinating what you said. I talked to her for a long time about this. Yes, this, it's not just only not American. Everywhere I've ever gone in the world, grace is militated against. Now, I don't care where you, it can be the most different culture. It can be India, that's like nothing like the United States. And they're telling me the same thing. This does not seem fair. This does, and it's not fair. And, boy, I could go into another conversation I had in a classroom this week. But just, I won't. I'll stop here. The idea is that pride, what is it in that question that tells me, I don't know that I like this part of it, but I'm really interested in this part of it. I want some credit that I believed, or that I, even if it's just that, well, sorry, there's no credit that can be given. If we're going to believe this way of salvation, then part and parcel of that is that you can't take credit for it. And so your pride is offended. You don't like that concept naturally. There's nothing as to Adamic, fleshly, natural, human, anything that pride should be taken in. This next verse I'll take you to is in Jeremiah. It's a good segue verse for us to go from the first kind of this pride that we've seen to the next. Jeremiah 48:29. He's going to speak about Moab again. Evidently, of all of the nations that we could speak of, Moab was especially proud. It is mentioned all the time in the scripture. Edom was kind of excels in pride too. Obadiah says, your pride has deceived you, you who dwell in the cleft of the rock. But that was Edom. But Moab stands out in this negative spirit trend that we call pride. Jeremiah 48:29, and I have to all identify for you our words here. It won't be as obvious as the others. 48:29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. You said, didn't we already read this? No, we read another place that said exactly the same thing. We have heard of the pride. That's Gaon, our word that we start in Zephaniah 2:10 with. We have heard of the pride of Moab, exceedingly proud, of his loftiness and arrogance. That word arrogance is Gaon again. They translated it two different ways in the same verse. And then pride, they translated two different words as pride. All right, so they translate one word two different ways, and they translate two words the same way. Not my procedure at all, but of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. How many synonyms do we have here for this negative trait? We've got pride, proud, loftiness, arrogance, and haughtiness. Then, let's move to, now you want to need to start over with the order again. I've got these in canonical order for you again, okay? But we're starting over. We're still looking at Gaon, but we clumped all of those verses that dealt with the same kind of pride together first, and now we're starting over. So let's go to the back, way back to the beginning, Leviticus. And now from here on out, these will be in canonical order. That is the order that you find them in your Bible. Leviticus 26 and verse 19. This is if you don't keep the covenant, all right? That's just, we can kind of label it like that. If you don't keep this covenant, all these good things will happen to you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, good things. Then, if you don't, all these bad things will happen to you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And anyway, he just goes on. Much worse if you don't keep that covenant than is the good if you do. And nobody kept that covenant. You don't want to be under that covenant. All right? Don't put yourself under law. You'll be estranged from grace. You'll be estranged from Christ. And you'll be under a curse. But part of that is, if you don't keep this covenant, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. And then the next one, the next part of the verse is a wholly different bad thing you get for breaking the covenant. But note this. What is the pride in? Power. You're proud of how strong you are. I will break that pride. So we have power of strength. Then to Job. All the way up to Job. Chapter 35, I believe. Yes, verse 12. Job 35:12. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Do you note its association with evil? Then it's the one I think is very instructive, to Proverbs chapter 8. This is wisdom crying out. I hit a certain point in every semester of my preaching on the campus where I say, Father, I have said this every way I know how to say it. And I've done it every way multiple times. And at the end of that, I'll get to this and I'll say, well, I'll bring out something that's rather different. And I sometimes say this. Verse chapter 8, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. And I say, doesn't this look like what's happening right now? I'm crying wisdom, lifting up my voice where paths meet. Won't you listen to this? And wisdom keeps talking. Wisdom keeps crying out to the sons of men. And it gets to verse 13. And it says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Now, what does it call evil? Pride. And arrogance, and the evil way. The word arrogance here is gaon. The word pride is a word that is akin to it in Hebrew, gaal. So we have these two very close synonyms. Probably that's a good way to render both of them, pride and arrogance, or arrogance and pride. Note that wisdom is against pride. Wisdom says this is part of the evil way. And let's go to Isaiah again. Isaiah 13. Verse 11. I will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. There's coming a day when this pride spread across the world is broken. Isaiah 23:9. Yahweh of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, and bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. How much pride is God after? He's got his targets. He's got his sight on pride. This is a very different kind of target than what we were talking about on Wednesday night. If you were there, do you remember I said there's a few people. If you could look at it from above like God does, it's like they got a big bullseye painted on their head. They're targeted for grace out. This is a very different kind of targeting. God has targeted pride. God has pride in his crosshairs, aiming at the pride of all glory. What are you proud about? You're proud about your appearance? You're proud about your heritage? You're proud about your parentage? You're proud about your how young you look, though you're a certain age? Are you proud of your academic achievements? Are you proud of your wealth? Are you proud of how dignified you act as opposed to other people? You look down at other people. Pride enables you to do that. Pride enables you to judge people. Pride enables you to criticize. Pride enables you to think that you are superior to others. It's the essence of pride. What are you proud of? You proud of your eye color? What a stupid thing to be proud of, you know? The first time I ever met Pallavi in India, I said something, not at all. She took it like totally wrong. She took it like I was proud of my blue eyes, and I thought, no. See, Matthew, you can hear Matthew laughing back there. Because he was with me when she thought that. And, you know, what are you proud of? Are you proud of the way you dress? Are you proud of, I don't know, anything? Are you proud of how, Luke, are you proud of how cool you are, Luke? I mean, are you proud of the way people think of you? Are you proud of your associations? Are you proud of the group that you're a part of? Are you proud of, you know, your accomplishments? Are you proud of, you know, the degrees after your name? Are you proud of, if there's pride anywhere about anything, God's after it. One of the ways that God gets after it is he lets you have it for some time, maybe long time, but then you unsuspecting come to a Bible study in Zephaniah one day and see, the whole thing is just about pride, and he's tagging these issues about pride. Because God's the enemy of pride. God's against it. You're proud of your smile. You're proud of your house. You're proud of, I don't know, anything. Anything that you could think, I feel really good about myself because that thing. God's got that. Are you proud of your humility? You're deceived, but if you're proud about how, you know, self-effacing you are you proud of your asceticism, which kind of goes with it? Are you proud of your discipline? Are you proud of your love? Are you proud of your spiritual connections? Are you proud of how meek you are? Are you proud of the spiritual counsel? You could go on forever. If you're proud, God's against it. And he's going after the pride of everything that you can glory in. All right? Jeremiah 12:5. I'm going to challenge you to find the word here because it won't be translated pride. This is one of those rare times where you can shine. I'm going to actually say, you can actually suggest to me. You can speak out while I am teaching this time. What word do you think this is in Jeremiah 12:5? Which word is gaon, the word that is usually translated pride? If you run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What do you think? What is gaon in that verse? Trusted. No, though that makes sense. And I thought probably the first person that takes a shot at it will say trusted, so I like your thinking. But any other thoughts?
Weary.
No.
Run.
No, though I understand the thinking. Did you say something?
I said weary.
Weary? Huh? Contend? No, though I can understand why you'd pick all of these. It's the word floodplain.
Sure.
Yes, of course it does. It's the word floodplain. You know why? The root of this Hebrew word means to swell. And so Do you have your King James with you?
No.
You don't. I think it says the swelling of the Jordan. The swelling of the Jordan is when the Jordan gets all big about itself. You know, and when you get proud, you're swollen in your sinking.
You're, if you say swell.
Yes, yes. So you get a big head. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So, the floodplain. Now, this, I want you to see the nature of pride. It's a swelling. You ought to be, your head ought to be this size. When you think in pride, it's swollen. It's bigger than you think it is. We even have that idiom in English, right? Don't get a big head about this, but you did this good thing. And I'm telling you, don't get excessively focused on the good thing that I just complimented you about. Don't get proud of it. Also want to, this is an aside, but I want to talk to you a little bit about this verse since we're here. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how will you contend with horses? That is, if you've run either away from the infantry, and you're out of breath and you're weary and you're just dying, or if you've tried to keep up with footmen, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes? What do they still have cavalry today? Is it horses?
Armored.
It's armored cavalry. Okay. I recently heard about a pastor who was a colonel in the cavalry. And
Air cavalry.
Air too, also. And I thought, do they still use horses? But, you know, cavalry used to be just the horses. And, of course, that's what it means at this time that the Old Testament was written. But he said, you can't keep up with footmen. How are you going to keep up with horses? Evidently, horses are coming, right? You're going to have to keep up with horses. And let me be frank with you. What's the difference between being frank and honest? I'm always honest with you. I'm not lying to you. But if I'm frank, I'm being honest with you about things that I don't normally talk to you about. I'm more open with sharing things honestly. Let me be frank with you. Sometimes I look at the things that people get weary over in our church, and I think, this is footmen. I think, this is daily life. People that aren't even believers go through these things, and you're getting weary over it. What are you going to do when things that unbelievers don't have to deal with, that isn't just normal life for most of the world, when persecution, something that only believers deal with, cavalry, hits your life? What do you call a child? Does it weary you that you have to pay bills and you have enough money to do it, but you just never have any left over? That's a blessing, I tell you, to not have to have less than that all the time. Even if you have less than that all the time, it's still footmen. You're still dealing with footmen. Most of the things we deal with are footmen. Most of the things we pray over, and when I say we, I'm not talking about Christians at large. In our church, most of the things we pray over are footmen. What will you do? What if this wearies you? What will you do when cavalry come? And if in a land of peace, in which you trusted, what about when you have to deal with natural disasters like the flooding of the Jordan? When the plain all around the Jordan is flooded because Jordan went over its banks. Let's go back to pride. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease. Pomp is gaon, and their holy places shall be defiled. We had the pride of power before. Now we have the pride of the strong, and this may include the physical as well. Then to Ezekiel 24. Verse 24:21. Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. All these Old Testament references to national judgments, most of which are coming upon Israel in this second series of verses that we're going through. This is the pride of religious complacency and false security. We've got true security in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but there is we have eternal, or I like to say better, everlasting security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can still have false security. You can have religious complacency. How do you think you're doing spiritually? That's always a loaded question when I ask that. And so I've let you in on it before. You tell me, I think I'm doing really well. So I say, you probably aren't doing very well at all. If you tell me, oh man, I just hate myself. You're probably doing very well. You're probably doing very well scripturally. And I won't go into it again. But the point is, what if you said, oh yeah, I'm going to church, and I got a good church I go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We got some seriously good doctrine there. And is that your security? Is an association your security? Is it because I go to this church and so you're okay. I'm sorry I even asked. I mean, you go to that church. You get doctrine like up here somewhere. How much of it do you apply? Do you live what you know? I don't go to a Pentecostal church. I'm not into a lot of lunacy. There aren't 100 of us speaking in tongues all at the same time. We're so far above that. Oh yeah, you secure now? You have a pride? Why do I say this is religious complacency? Because he said, I'm going to strike the desire of your eyes. Desire. D of O. Ooh, that doesn't work. Oh, if you say my, M, eyes, E, dome. Spells dome. Why do I tell you that? that's what I think. I think of my wife. Dome. Desire of my eyes. Just prior to this, Ezekiel was told, I'm going to hit the desire of your eyes. The desire of your eyes, Ezekiel. And he said, when I do, you're not allowed to cry. You don't put on mourning garments. You don't do anything that would be normal grieving for a loved one when you lose the desire of your eyes. And you say, what's the desire of his eyes? And then you read on and it says, well, let's read it. It should be around 16. I think. 24. What is it?
24.
24.
Oh, sorry.
We're in 24.
It's 16.
16 it is?
Yes.
Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. In other words, she's not going to die a long, protracted kind of death. It's going to be sudden. I take away the desire of your eyes. First time I reread this, I remember thinking, what's the desire of his eyes? Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. That is, don't take it off and put dust on your head, like was the custom. And put your sandals on your feet. Don't go around barefooted outside, which was the custom. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread. Of sorrow is added. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now why is all this happening? Look. And the people said to me, verse 19, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? And I answered them, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast. That's the word arrogant. Arrogant boast is literally boast of Gaon, the boast that comes from your pride, the desire of your eyes. So the desire of their eyes is the sanctuary and their sons and daughters, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover lips nor eat man's bread. Your turbans shall be on your head and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do, and when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Basically, what's he saying in that scenario? This is one of the Hebrews 1:1-2. Many ways and various means that he talked to his people by the prophets. In these last days, he does it one way in son. And so Christocentric doctrine is what he does today. But then we had to get through to you all kinds of different ways before the Lord came and elucidated everything. You know, this is one of the ways. He says, you know, I've been warning you, and this is no exaggeration. This is literally how it is. I've been warning you people for 900 years. You've been in the land for 900 years. And I have been telling you through every prophet I send that if you don't knock this off, that this is what's going to happen to you. So, since you stiff-armed me for 900 years, when it comes time that this happens, don't cry about it. Don't mourn about it. Because this is exactly what you wanted. You had choice, decision, volition, will. And you used it against me all the time. So don't even cry about it. As an example, I give you Exhibit A. My man Ezekiel here. That which he is most, other than me, that which he is most enraptured over, that which he is most in love with, I'm killing her in one stroke. And the feelings that he might naturally have, I'm going to tell him, just shove it down into your breast. Just swallow it. Don't act this way. I was going to say, it's dangerous to be a prophet in the Old Testament. I want to say now, it was more dangerous to be a prophet's wife in the Old Testament. Anyway, he says, the boast of your Gaon is my sanctuary. In other words, we're the only nation in the world that has Yahweh. Yahweh has accepted us. Yahweh has brought us to himself. His temple, where he lives, Yahweh lives right in the middle of us. That you're more accountable because of that. Not less. You don't get off the hook because of that. You're more responsible. You know more. Now, but they had this religious, we can't even say spiritual, because they're not spiritual here. And complacency isn't ever spiritual. They've got a religious complacency of false security because of their association with Yahweh. We're almost done. But let's go to, four more places. Ezekiel 30 and verse 18. Ezekiel 30:18. At Tehaphanes, I knew I was going to pronounce that wrong. At Tehaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her, as for her a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Arrogant is our word, gahon. Then to Hosea 5:5. After Ezekiel, you have Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea 5:5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. The pride of Israel, it testifies to his face. The idea is that all of the arrogance, all of the egotism, all of the self-satisfaction, all of the self-exaltation, all of the subtle, maybe not spoken out, not voiced, not articulated, not verbalized, the attitude that they had. God views it. God sees it. It's a testimony against those in the nation of Israel at the time. And then 7:10, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all this. And finally, Amos chapter 6. Verse 8, the Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, how should we read hosts? Armies. Says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Why does he say he'll deliver up the city? I mean, there were other things he could have said. There were things that people could look at. There were overt sins that anybody could say, they're sinning there. God talks rather about something of the heart, because that's where God looks. God looks at many of the things that we do in the outward appearance. They come about because of the heart. But the heart is always, that's the reality. He looks at the heart and he said, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Jacob is a very good token. He is a good test case for grace. You don't really find a lot that Jacob does right in the Old Covenant. In the book of Genesis, you see him doing sneaky things and conniving around. Yet God, he's got a big target on his head. He's a target for grace out. And he's a great, you can look at him and you can say it's all grace. Because I don't see a lot of real devotion. Later on in his life, yes, but when he was called, when he was drawn to the Lord, no. But now he is viewed. This is the individual's name that all those other people come out of. And they are the people of God now. And he said, I abhor. What would be synonyms for that? I detest. I despise. I hate. I loathe the pride that I see in my people. Against one another, against those who aren't my people, just the I made it, I arrived attitude. The I'm so great frame of reference. God hates it. And so, as we think about pride, the negative, is there anybody that has anything to be proud of? Is there anybody that has anything that they can be, that like they merit something? Is there anybody? What do you think? What do you guys think? No. I think there is. It's the fatal omission. It's the one you should always remember, but you tend to forget so easily. One person, one human being, has every reason in the world to be proud. And he was the most humble man who ever lived. He's the one that did it successfully without one glitch. He lived in humility. Nobody ever came from this exalted a position, being God, to humbling himself to become a man, to humbling himself to die, to humbling himself not just to any death, but to the death of the cross. Therefore, nobody has ever been as highly exalted because of the principle of those who exalt themselves shall be abased, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. If you can ever use the Lord Jesus Christ as an example for anything, he's the best one. I often think this way as I'm reading things to study. I'm studying for the teaching that I'll do, and I'll read things, and people in commentaries or something that I'll read, they'll be going on and on. They'll be saying, "This, you could see this principle in David's life. You could see this principle in Abraham's life. You could see this principle." And they're just showing me all these, you know, yes, it played out there. Yes, it played. And I always think, if I can find this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't even mention any of the others. We can find this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Superlative humility. And now supreme exaltation. Via resurrection and ascension, he is recognized as who he always was. The veil of humanity no longer shrouds his deity. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
You think I'm cool?